Can you imagine hearing the truth from the time you were a little bitty child? What that is? One of the children in our church has been being bullied on her bus. And she got off the bus, and she was a little bit teary-eyed. And so her family was talking to her and said, you know, maybe we should talk to the bus driver or something. This was the child's response. No, you don't need to do that because I know who I am. I am complete. I am perfect in Jesus. And that's all I need to know. And nobody can take that away from me. 10 years old. Can you imagine living like that? Where the world just really can't touch you. And the reason that she has that belief is because she's heard. She heard the good news. She's heard over and over and over again who she is in Christ Jesus. So today we're going to open up our ears and our hearts so we can hear, because it'll have the same effect on us when we know who we are. It's just that we have a few more lies that need to be chiseled out of our hearts sometimes than what a little bitty child has. Because we might, I know I heard lies all my life. I've only been hearing the truth for 4 years now. But I'm excited for the little ones that get it right from the start. Father, I just want to thank you so much that your heart and your words are going to flow through my mouth today. And that it'll fill the hearts of your children with what you say about them, with what you feel about them, so that they can experience the length and the depth and the width and the breadth of your love. That it won't be my words, it'll be your words, with the power of your Spirit piercing their hearts to persuade them of truth. Amen. So these days you hear a lot of talk about identity theft, right? Some people say it's on the rise. And so there are companies that offer to protect you. Now, what they're going to do is they're going to charge a monthly fee every month for you to have your identity protected. But I'm going to talk about another identity theft that goes on in the world. It's rampant. And lots of times we don't even realize that it's happening. Although identity theft, at least the way the world has been advertising it, seems to be a recent problem, identity theft has been around since the beginning. We've been experiencing it and we didn't even know it. So today we're going to look at some of the origins and where identity theft came from and its solution. First, I'm going to talk about a common form of identity theft that's in the world today. It appears to be innocent and a lot of fun, especially during Christmas time. It hides in a red suit and it says, ho, ho, ho. I'm going to probably get in a lot of trouble for this. But that's life, right? Somebody want to help me with the clicker? It doesn't seem to be responding. There we go. Can you just see the headlines right now? Santa steals hundreds of children's identity with the naughty list. There you have it. It seems so simple. But children are pulled out of what God says about them and their God-given identity, and they're plunged into a system of right and wrongs, good behavior and bad behavior. Doesn't that look a lot like eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And all this identity theft is going on from an imaginary person. I noticed something else rather strange about this. I'm sure it's only a coincidence, but it really caught my attention, so I decided I would share it with you. Look at the name Santa. One S, one N, one T, and two A's. Jay's already got it. Like I said, I'm sure this is just a coincidence. But now let's look at the same name, Satan. One S, one N, one T, and two A's. Look at the belief system that comes along with Santa. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, that means you are naughty. You are called naughty. You are called something that is not your God-given identity. And you get punished. You get a piece of coal. Or Santa's not going to bring you anything. And parents unknowingly, we did it, parents unknowingly put this fear in children's lives sometime all year. It can be January. And they're going to say, you better behave or you're not going to get anything for Christmas. It puts the system of fear and right and wrong in their hearts at a really early age. Now, I'm not saying that Santa, who is imaginary, is Satan, who is real. I'm just saying that Santa's naughty list plunges children into Satan's belief system, which is the belief system of worrying about doing right and wrong instead of just living out of who they are, because who they are is good, right? Yes, who they are is good. It's the same system that Satan introduced to Eve in the garden, also in a very simple way. And we're going to talk about identity theft and where it first began. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 through 15, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." So Lucifer was the anointed cherub. That's who God created him to be, and that was his identity. But then iniquity was found in him. Now we're going to look at the word iniquity. It means perversion or distortion. The perversion is a diverting from the true intent or purpose of something, to change to something worse, a turning or applying to a wrong end of use. What did Lucifer pervert? His identity. He perverted his identity. He was supposed to be the anointed cherub, but decided he could become God. That is where his belief system started. He tried to steal God's identity and make it his own. In Isaiah 14:14, he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So this is where we see Lucifer stealing an identity. He tried to steal God's identity, and he gave up his own. Notice he didn't say, "I am like the Most High." He knew he wasn't. He was the anointed cherub. And he said, "I will be like the Most High." Lucifer wanted to be the God of mankind. And then he reproduced this identity theft in the garden. Adam and Eve were the children of God. They were created just like God. That was their identity. It was a done deal. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So God created man to be just like himself. That is what his identity is. The same thing is true for us. God created us to be his children, and we have his identity. Now remember, Lucifer and the angels, according to Hebrews 1:14, were created to help and minister to people. They were created to minister to Adam and Eve. But Lucifer didn't want that identity. He wanted to become man's God instead of man's servant. For his plan to work, Satan had to also trick Adam and Eve to give up their identity, which was that they were children of God. and he had to trick them into accepting a lesser identity. So what he tried to do was he tried to get them to let go of God's belief about them and what God said about them and pick up what Satan said about them. How did he do this? First, he just suggested that they weren't like God. He suggested that they weren't who God made them to be. So he tried to steal their identity with a suggestion. That's how easy it can start. Then he told them they had to do something to become like God. They had to do something to get their identity. There it is. So Satan makes a suggestion that Eve is not like God and that she needs to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to get the identity that she thought she lost. Did she really lose it? Absolutely not. She just thought she did. God knew they were still his children. But as a man thinks in his heart, that is how they're going to live. So Adam and Eve believed that they had lost their identity. But from God's perspective, they hadn't lost anything. They were still his children. They were still just like him. Here we're going to see what Satan does. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." Did you catch that? So simple. We've heard it probably a million times. There is identity theft. Satan here is trying to steal God's identity from Adam and Eve. Does God lie? No. That's his character. That's who he is. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So God is truth. He is not capable of lying. Yet here Satan comes in and shares and suggests this to Adam and Eve, that God might not have told them the truth. "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Here again, Satan is attacking God's identity and his character. He makes it look like God is holding something back from Adam and Eve. Is that possible either? Of course not. God is love, and he gave his children everything they needed for life. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had some circumstances start yelling and screaming at you and get you to think that maybe God doesn't care about you? Maybe God's holding out on you? Maybe God's up in heaven and he doesn't see what's happening to you? I know it's happened to me a lot of times. That temptation has come. Where are you, God? Do you see what's going on in my life? Can God possibly not see? Can God possibly not care? Can God possibly not be working on your problem day and night? God loves you. Everything that's important to you is important to him. Everything you care about, he cares about. That's his character. That's who he is. But sometimes when the rubber meets the road and our circumstances can produce fright in us, we see that God's identity is trying to be stolen from us too. There are many identity issues throughout the Bible. I never realized. It seemed like it was almost constant as God started showing me these things. So this morning we're going to take a look at a few of them. The first one we're going to look at is Abraham. In chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, God tells Abraham, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Last week in Greg's sermon, he talked about how a name was so important in the Hebrew culture. It was a testimony to the person's identity. Their name was who they were. So God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And he does that by adding He to his name, the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which stands for grace. Now, Abram means high father, and Abraham means the father of many nations. Not only does God change Abram's name, but he gives an idea of how Abraham is going to become the father of many nations. It's going to be by grace, not by Abraham's own efforts. And then in chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Now here, really cool. Sarai means dominant one or captain. Sounds like maybe she was used to getting her own way, or at least trying to. But Sarah means princess. And here we see the difference in the two names. God again adds the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet to Sarah's name, which stands for grace, the letter He. Sarah is not going to bear a son by her own devices, by her own strength, by her much figuring, but she's going to bear a son by grace, through God's strength and God's ability. Instead of Sarai being in charge and coming up with the solution, God will provide his own strength to bring about his word and his plan. Do you see the two different belief systems in her name? One speaks of personal strength and accomplishment, domineering and commanding. That's the devil's belief system. It says, I can do it. I can do it in my own strength. Then God adds grace to her name. Now she is being moved from her own efforts to God's belief system. And God will bring the fruit forth within her effortlessly. So God is moving Abraham and Sarah back to their original identity. Their identity was stolen out of their hearts when they were placed in Satan's belief system, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But their identity didn't change in God's heart. Their identity stayed the same. So he's just restoring them back into what the truth has always been. He's offering them his belief system. He's telling them, you can't do it in your strength, but I will do it for you. Watch how Abraham responds. God has just told him, I'm going to produce the son. Sarah, your wife, who's in her 90s, is going to have a baby. Watch what Abraham does. Genesis chapter 17, verse 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Now, does that seem like Abraham's really grabbing hold of what God's saying? I don't think so. I think Abraham is still holding on to that old belief system. And it says he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Whose strength is he looking at? His own. And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. Look at that. Watch out, Abraham. You're walking on shaky ground. Do you see him laugh and reject God's belief system? I am going to do this thing for you. I am going to work a miracle. No, 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 Abraham says. We've got it figured out. We made Ishmael. So he's wanting to hold on to his own ability, his own way of doing things, what they figured out to do to produce the son. And God is saying, move over to my belief system. Let me do it for you. Somebody's trying to steal somebody's identity here. God is trying to move Abraham over to his belief system. And Abraham is having problems. It is by believing and patience that we receive God's promises. We can see Abraham's impatience here. He wanted what he already had produced in his own strength. Have we ever been there? Mm-hmm. Sometimes we think that what we produce looks pretty good. We think we already have the solution. And that's how Abraham felt. Ishmael was already there. Let's not wait for another son. We already did it in our own strength. Now, this is really important. I want you to look at what their own strength produced. Because if we can really get a hold of this, we'd be scared to produce anything in our own strength. Our strength is going to produce just what the son of Hagar and Abraham produced, which was Ishmael. What has come from that? Heartache, strife. It even continues today through ISIS. It's something that produced the fruit from Satan's belief system. God wants to set Abraham and Sarah free and say, let me show you what I can produce. Why would we ever want to produce something out of our own strength, out of our own effort, when it's going to bring us nothing but heartache and grief? Now we're going to watch God persuade Abraham's heart of his true identity. In Genesis 17, verses 19 and 21, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. So God isn't bothered that Abraham doesn't want to go with his plan. He just kind of looks over that. He doesn't reprimand Abraham. He doesn't correct Abraham. He doesn't get mad at Abraham. He just tells him the truth again, over again. And he even tells him what his name's going to be. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Isn't God good? He persuades Abraham's heart again. Yes, I am going to do this. I am going to produce a son for you and Sarah. It's going to be from my own strength. It'll be effortless for you. God doesn't ever get tired of persuading our hearts of what he wants to do for us. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to solve the problem. You don't have to figure out the plan and work the plan. Just let go and let God have it. Let him have the problem. He already has the right plan. He's not surprised. The problem didn't catch him off guard. You can just relax and let him do it for you. God was so good that he even gave Abraham the name of his son. And then God persuades Abraham's heart again in verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time in the next year. So God repeatedly tells Abraham over and over and over again, this is what I'm going to do. You don't have to rely on the strength of your own hands. You don't have to rely on your own effort. I have a better plan for you than what you could ever think of yourself. God does the same thing to us. He loves to persuade your heart. It's who he is. He's full of truth and grace. It oozes out of him. He loves to lavish his truth and his belief system on you. Now, we're going to see another identity problem later between Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So Abraham lies and tells the king that Sarah is not his wife, she's his sister. And so King Abimelech takes Sarah. So Abraham lets go of his wife's true identity because of fear. You know what he was afraid of? He was afraid that the king might kill him to get Sarah. So did he rely on God to give him life? No. He came up with his own plan. He figured it out. This is what I'm going to do. So he tried to get and spare his life through his own efforts. And he gave Sarah up to be in the king's harem. That's kind of a big deal, you know? I won't go into any of the details, but goodness gracious. But God, in Genesis 23, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man." Now that's going to get your attention, isn't it? "For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." Look at what God did for Sarah. He went to Abimelech and he fought for her identity. God is always fighting for us to know who we really are. That's what Jesus came to the earth to do. That's what he died on the cross and was resurrected to do. It's to show us who we really are. Don't let the enemy get you to believe a lie about your wife or your husband. Let God persuade your heart of the amazing person you have married. Let him open up your eyes and show you who they are. Let him show you their true identity, which is really free from their actions. They are a reflection of God that nobody else in the whole world can produce but them. Now we're going to take a look at another guy in the Bible that got identity messed up. We're going to take a look at Job in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. And there were born unto Job 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And then verse 5, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Do you see the massive identity theft here? What identity is Job putting his children in? Not God's identity. He's saying maybe they've done something wrong. So Job is looking at his children's identity through what they do and what they don't do, which is putting them right smack dab in the middle of Satan's belief system. He lost sight of his children's true identity. Their true identity is that who they are was good because they were created just like God. He let their true identity be stolen out of his heart. He's living carnally and looking at his children through their actions instead of who God said they were. And what does that produce in him? Continual torment. He let go of his children's identity, which was that they were just like God. He judged them according to what they did and what they didn't do. He's judging them according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's so simple to get slipped into that belief system without even realizing it's happening. Don't let the world steal your children's identity from you. Don't let it get you to focus on their actions and make judgments about them from the fruit that you see in their lives. There's only one place that you should be getting the identity of your children from, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Don't let go of your children's identity. Don't let it be stolen from you. Don't look at their actions and start making judgments. Let God persuade you and persuade your hearts of who they are. Let him open your eyes and your heart so that you can see your children the way he sees them, perfect and complete, just like Jesus sitting at his right hand. When our children were teenagers, there were a lot of parents in Slidell that tried to tempt us to let go of our children's identity. They were constantly telling us we should kick them out of the house. Are you kidding me? We were doing everything we could to keep them in the house so that we could give them some form of protection. We ended up even housing other teenagers because those teenagers' parents had let go of their children's identities. They had judged that their children were bad because they were listening to Satan's belief system. But God had opened up our hearts and our minds so we could see our children and these other teenagers the way he saw them. And so we took these teenagers in, and they were such a blessing to us. And I'm not tooting my own horn here at all. God had to do a mighty work of persuasion in our hearts. Just like he did with Abraham, he showed us over and over and over again, this is how I see your children. They're perfect and complete. Then he gave us something to look at that was not their actions. He had us make this beautiful garden with all these flowers. And he'd say, go look at that. And each of our children was a different flower. And we'd go out and look, and God would say, that's how beautiful they are. So he gave us creation to look through, to see what he saw. And it didn't take long, maybe 4 or 5 years. Pretty pathetic. 4 or 5 years before we could get God's belief system in us. And you know what? Then we got to see who our children were all along. We were the ones that were deceived. But we held on because God kept persuading our hearts. He fought for our children's identity. Just like he fought for Sarah's identity. Just like he fights for your identity. Our children were just like God, seated at his right hand, full of truth and grace. God has fought continually and paid a great price to restore your true identity. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God to prove to you your identity. He's still fighting for it. How does he do that? With his faith. He comes to you and he constantly tells you how good you are. Taking out the lies in your heart that you've believed about yourself. After Katrina, there were a lot of construction people that came in town. I say construction. They came to take advantage of the people that were in a desperate situation. Many of them didn't know anything about construction, but because the people here were so desperate, you took anybody that said they were a construction worker to help you out. We were taken advantage of more than once or twice. And when we got to our breaking point, we cried out to God for relief. And you know, sometimes God's relief is so different than the picture that you had of what the relief was going to be. Ever had that happen before? Oh my gosh, what God did was he poured into our hearts his heart for these people that were there taking advantage of us. He showed us that they weren't thieves. See, we had given them Satan's identity, what Satan wanted us to believe about them. But God said no, that they were his children. They were just victims. They didn't really know who they were. They were hurting too. So God effortlessly restored our hearts so we could see these precious children of God like they really were. And God opened the door so we were able to minister to them the love of Jesus. You know how God opened our hearts? With one question. Boy, you know, sometimes when God says something, it just takes your breath away. This is what he said to Larry and I. What is more valuable, your house or one man's soul? Doesn't that just put God's heart in you? It tells you what God's belief system is and the value of one person, one of his children. And he plunged his heart into us for these construction workers. It didn't matter that they couldn't paint. It didn't matter that they couldn't hit a nail. All that mattered all of a sudden was that God loved them and God was trying to reach out to them and show them who they really were. It's a wonderful way to live. It's living out of what God sees and what God feels and what's in his heart. You see everybody from up above instead of down from the things of the earth. God says your husband, your wife, your boss, your co-workers. Their identity is that they're God's children. And the value of just one of them is more important than any of us really here can imagine. I'm sure God didn't put the depth of what was in his heart in ours, because we probably couldn't have held it all. But God wants to open our hearts. He wants to open our hearts so that we can see what he sees and we can feel what he feels. God says your husband's and wife's identity is where Christ is seated, not by what they do or don't do. Your children's identity is above where Christ is seated and not by what they do and what they don't do. Your identity is above where Christ is seated, and not according to what you do or don't do. Now we're going to look at what causes our hearts and minds to become so blinded to the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Do you see that? When the law is brought to the surface, when the law is looked at, when the actions of good and bad are looked at, a veil comes upon our hearts so that we can't see the true identity of our husband, our wife, our boss, our children, the people around us. When you hear the law today and you operate under the law and according to right and wrong, it puts a veil on the heart. Then we can't see what God sees and we can't feel what he feels. That word veil means a cover, to cover up or hide, to steal, to conceal, to keep secret. Isn't that amazing? When we get under the law, we look at other people according to their actions. That's how we judge them. That's how we think God judges them too. Their true identity becomes hidden, concealed, and stolen from us. Their identity is still intact. What God says about them is true. It's just that it becomes hidden from us. Now look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3:16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That word "it" refers back to what was just spoken of. What was just spoken of was the heart. When the heart turns back to God, God will persuade our hearts of the true identity of ourself and the others around us. It's one of God's favorite things to do. He loves to reveal the true identity of man. Now we're going to look at the most cruel identity theft that I think exists. It's all cruel, but there's one that has just really, really brought a lot of devastation to my heart in my years as a Christian. It's having your identity stolen when you read the Bible. Isn't that cruel? The thing that you go to find out who you are and who God is gets twisted when we read it through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we read the Bible to see what we're supposed to do or not do, we're reading it carnally, and it twists and perverts everything for us. And Greg preached last week on Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. I'm trying to think of what the name of that sermon was. Peace for people struggling with sin. If you haven't heard that sermon yet, you want to listen to it. Exodus 34, 1 through 9 put terror in my heart for years. And it doesn't even say what we all think it said. It's just amazing. But it's because we read it with that veil and we're reading things under the law and God's identity has been stolen from us and we're looking and expecting him to bring punishment. We're looking and expecting him to bring judgment. And you know he does. He judges us. He judges that you're just like him. He looks at you and he says, you are just like me, perfect and complete. So I'm going to take another scripture that it produced terror in my heart. And I know also another good friend of mine has talked about it also. So I'm going to take this scripture that takes the true identity of who we are. That means we read it carnally, looking for what we have to do to be like God or to please God. And I'm going to let God unravel it for you and take out the lies and the fear that has made you feel like you're not good enough, you haven't done enough, you haven't prayed enough, you haven't read the Bible enough, you haven't worshiped enough. All those things God's just going to take care of this morning. Keep in mind, when you're tempted to believe that you have to do something to become like God, or you have to do something to be pleasing to God, there is an identity theft going on. You are in the wrong belief system. I'm going to give you a little background before we hit this scripture. It's in Mark chapters 11 and 12. And Jesus is in the temple, and the scribes and chief priests and elders have come to him, and they're asking him a lot of questions, trying to trip him up. They failed, haha. So then some more people came in, reinforcements, you know. So the Pharisees and Sadducees came in after and began trying to ask Jesus questions to trip him up. So we're going to pick this up in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them all well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now this word means, what is the most important thing, Jesus? What is the first commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. All means all. It doesn't mean 99%. It means 100%. It means all the time. Have you ever tried to love God with all your heart, in all your soul, in all your mind, in all your strength? Yeah. We all have, haven't we? We have tried, and we have tried, and we have tried. And how does it make us feel? Do we ever really feel like we've done enough? No, we never do. This scripture used to torment me. It tormented me for years. I can remember going in the movies. Hey, y'all, I'm not talking about an R-rated movie. It could have been a little cartoon movie with my kids. And I would cry because for those hour or 2 hours, I had forgotten about God. And I was just enjoying the movie. And this scripture would come back and it would torment me. You're not loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Look at that. You forgot about him for 2 hours. Totally forgot him. What about all the other times when I was just enjoying life here and I just forgot about him? This scripture would come and I would hang my head down. But worse than hanging my head down, I would pull my heart back from God because I was ashamed and I was guilty because he had done so much for me. How could I possibly forget him for 2 hours after all he has done for me? And see, you know what I would do? I tried harder. I quit going to the movies. I quit doing this. I quit doing that. I never, ever got peace in my heart because I didn't know how to love him with all my heart or all my mind or all my strength. We're going to look at a couple of aspects of this scripture, and you're going to leave here feeling really good if this scripture has bothered you. First, we're going to look at what Jesus was doing here and who he was talking to. He was talking to the teachers of the law. And they were ganging up on Jesus to trip him up so they could arrest him for preaching heresy. Was Jesus mad at them? No. Did Jesus love them? Yes. Jesus wanted to get them out from that law system so they could be free. So Jesus takes this opportunity to give them the law in its full measure so that they can come to an end of themselves and say, I can't do this, and turn to Jesus for salvation. The whole point was that there was no way for them to be able to do that in their own strength. But if you read that scripture on the surface, it looks like that is what God wants, right? It did to me. Now we're going to look at what the word love means. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Now first we're going to look at that word herein. It denotes a fixed position in place, time, or state. A relation of rest. The point where an action or motion proceeds. That means that love comes from this position that God is getting ready to reveal in this scripture. It is fixed. It does not come from any other place. It does not change its origin. And its relation is one of rest. So now we're going to read the whole scripture. Herein is love. This is what love is, and this is where it comes from. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is not that we loved God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and all our strength. Love does not come from us. We are not the source and origin of love. It comes from God. It doesn't come from any other place. And look at how else John defines love. that God sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, or our atonement, which means that God was reconciling us back to him through Jesus. God never was mad at man. He never was at odds with man. He never turned his back on man. It was man that lost the good view and opinion of himself and what God thought of him, and he also lost his good view and opinion of God. It was man that got confused about his identity and God's identity. God never was confused. God always saw man as a reflection of himself, a chip off the old block, the God kind, equal in value and character to himself, because that's the way God made us. Now I have a big question for you. Did you send Jesus to be the propitiation for the sins of man? Then you can't be the source of love. Loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength is not for you to do. Love comes from God. It's what he does. I'm going to try to get through this scripture without shedding a lot of tears. I'm going to read Mark 12:30 through the interpretation of 1 John 4:10 with what God told me it says. So just sit back and relax, open your hearts, and let God melt your heart. I'm going to put it up here too, because it's going to be hard to believe just hearing it. And you shall be loved by the Lord your God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength. This is the most important thing to him. It is the first thing in his heart. You can see his love as you see Jesus on the cross, bringing you back into a knowledge of the good opinion God has of you, so he can have the relationship with you that he has always wanted. That is love. That is love. That is what God wants to do. God wants to love you with all his heart. He loves you with all his soul. He loves you with all his mind. He loves you with all his strength. Let's not even begin to think that right here, right now, the first time you're hearing this, that you can totally receive this with your heart. Because it is so big, it is so huge. I have cried for 2 days. When I stop whatever it is I'm doing and I just start telling myself, God loves me with all his heart. And he loves me with all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. It is so amazing. It fills me up so full. And I know he's just begun. This is what he wants to persuade our hearts of. This is who he is. This is what he has for us. This is love. But we read scriptures and we think that God is telling us he has these works for us to do. He has these things for us to do. This is what Jesus said about that in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. The disciples came to Jesus and they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." There are no works. There is no loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. All he's asking you to do is believe that he loves you with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. And he knows that that's probably too much for any of us even to begin to comprehend. But he says, "I'm going to persuade your heart. I'm going to persuade your heart over and over and over again. Even if your heart is closed to this, like Abraham was when God told Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a baby. He fell on the floor and laughed. That's impossible. Even if you feel like that this morning, God is going to persuade your heart. The world is busy and feverishly trying to protect our identity in its own way, financially. But the biggest identity theft that's going on is the belief that we have to do something to be like God, that we have works to do to be pleasing to God. That is the biggest identity theft that's going on. So how do we protect ourselves? How do we protect our identity and still live in this world? It seems like everything we encounter in this world tells us we aren't good enough, we're not skinny enough, we're not young enough looking, we're not rich enough, we're not famous enough. It all screams at us and it says you're not as you ought to be. Just as my little granddaughter that I mentioned, even riding home on the school bus, her identity was being attacked. What do we have to do? Nothing. You don't have to look for the answer. The answer's already been found. You don't have to pay for it. Just let God pamper your heart with the truth, with what he says about you. He is fighting for your identity. Let him persuade your heart that he loves you with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. And you can become the I am persuaded kind. God has so many ways to persuade your heart that you can't even begin to imagine. Now, God knew what I was preaching on. And on Wednesday night, Cindy gives me this plaque. It says, I am persuaded. Pretty cool. I knew I loved it the minute I saw it. It did something inside of my heart, but I had no idea what was getting ready to happen because I hadn't finished preparing the sermon, and so I didn't know what God was getting ready to do inside of my heart. So I am persuaded. It really touched my heart. And then the next day, we put it in a prominent place in the kitchen so we'd see it often. Larry said, look at what that says. I am persuaded. Not I am persuaded, but I am God persuaded. The great I am is the persuader. I am persuaded by the great I am. Wow. I'm not persuaded by myself. I'm not persuaded by my much works. I'm persuaded when I just let God come and tell me that he loves me with all his heart. He loves me with all his soul. He loves me with all his mind. He loves me with all his strength. Can you imagine how much love that has to be? How big is God's heart? How big is his soul? How big is his mind and his strength? He created the whole universe. And he says, it's you that he's after. He wants to, I am, persuade you. He doesn't want you to be persuaded by yourself. He is the great I am. And he comes to, I am, persuade you. He loves you with all his heart. Let him show you. He had Cindy make this little sign and give it to me. He has lots of unique ways to show you. He knows you inside out. He knows just what's going to ring your bell. He knows what's going to open. Yes, he does. He knows exactly what's going to open your heart so you can be persuaded. I made a determination that I was just going to let God show me. God, I want you to show me how much you love me. I want to let you persuade my heart that you love me with all my heart and with all your soul. his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength. That's what he wants to do. It is who he is. He's been fighting for this forever. In the garden, after Adam and Eve forgot who they were and let go of their true identity, he told them, I am going to bring one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. I am going to crush the lies that are in your heart that took away your identity and stole from you who you really are. And he came and he nailed not only Jesus to the cross, the law was nailed to the cross with Jesus. The system that who you are is what you do right and wrong. Jesus took that to the cross on himself and died that away. So your true identity now can be revealed. And God's going to reveal it to you in only one way. Truth. He's going to reveal it to you by showing you his heart for you. He's going to show you what's in his soul for you. He's going to show you what's in his mind about you. And he's going to show it to you with all his strength. Can you imagine letting your heart be pampered by the God that created the universe and let him tell you who you really are through his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength? Wow. Father, we just thank you that you are the great I am. You are the great persuader. You persuade us with the truth, and you persuade us constantly because you love us so much. We thank you that you are persuading us that you love us with all your heart, that you love us with all your soul, that you love us with all your mind, and that you love us with all your strength. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Persuade us, God, to the core of our being until we feel what you feel and we see what you see and we're in total agreement with you, with who you say we are. And then, as that happens, that love will just effortlessly flow out of us to you and to everyone around us. Amen. Mm-hmm.